Let me encourage you, if you would, to turn with me to Paul's epistle to the Colossians. We're still in the first chapter. Our text for this evening is verses 21 through 23, but for the sake of context, I would like to begin reading in verse 19. So if you would, please follow with me in the word of the true and living God. Colossians chapter 1, begin reading at verse 19. For in him, that is in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower thereof falls away, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Would you be so kind as to join me in prayer, to pray for the ministry of the word, and pray for me as we would examine this passage. Let us pray. Oh, Holy Fathers, we bow in your presence. We hear the words of the psalmist as he sings, in your light, we see light. And I pray, oh God, that as we consider your word tonight, that the Holy Spirit would be pleased to give us light from it. I ask, oh Father, that you would be pleased to override and neutralize the inadequacies and the deficiencies of your servant, and Father, that you might be pleased to take this, your word, and do what no mere preacher can do, namely to apply it to the hearts of your people with power from above. Use your word, O God, to norm and form us as your disciples, to the end that our souls may be edified and that the Lord Jesus Christ might receive the glory that is due unto his name. For we ask these things through him. Amen. Now, the entirety of this portion of Paul's letter to the Colossians can be summed up as the preeminence of Christ. For verse 18 ends with the phrase, that in everything he, that is Christ, might be preeminent. And this stress here upon the preeminence of Jesus is, of course, asserted by Paul against the backdrop of these false teachers who, by deceit, were seeking to worm their way into the church at Colossae and were attacking and detracting from the preeminence of Christ and his sufficiency as Savior, as the only author and bestower of salvation. And so Paul begins by setting before the Colossians in this theme of Christ's preeminence, beginning in verses 15 through 17, where he says, he is the image of the invisible God. By him, all things were created in heaven and on earth. And then Paul stresses Christ's preeminence, you'll notice, in the new creation, which is the church. Verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn, that is the primary figure from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And then in verse 19, he moves to Christ's preeminence in redemption. And he is preeminent as the head and author, you'll notice, of creation. He is preeminent as the head of the church. He is preeminent as the author of redemption. Now, it is of paramount importance for us to understand that creation and redemption are God's two mighty acts in history. They are the two amazing occasions in the history of God's mighty acts in the world. And now, having dealt with Christ's preeminence as the agent in creation, he turns to inform us that this same Christ is God's agent in redemption. So in these two mighty acts of God in the world, the Lord Jesus Christ takes center stage as the author and agent of both. Now, primarily in verses 15 through 19, we gather from our reading that it is the person of Christ whom Paul has been underscoring, that is, who he is the image of the invisible God, he is before all things, and in him all things hold or adhere together. In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. But beginning, you'll notice with verse 20, it is the work of Christ upon which he begins to focus. That is, what he has done in his doing by dying. Now, the reason that verse 19 places the emphasis upon Christ's person, notice, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, is that we, you and I, must never drive a wedge between the person of Christ, who he is, and the work of Christ, what he has done, what he has accomplished. And that is a very basic principle for a true understanding of the biblical gospel. That the Christ who died on the cross was in his person and nature truly and eternally God as well as man. You see, that is not simply the death of any man. It is the death of the God-man, who alone is able to effect a full and a complete salvation. Perhaps it will be helpful for me to present this truth to you by means of two propositions with respect to the relation between Christ's person and his work in terms of our evangelism. Regardless of how it is done, whether personally or in a corporate sense, whether it's done in a personal setting or in a more public setting, these are the two great principles about the person and work of Christ, which we need to keep in mind in connection with all of our evangelism. One is that to preach Christ's person apart from his work, make no mistake, that is not a gospel. To divide the person and work of Christ in that sense is not a gospel. And that, dear people, is the error of a liberal and an unorthodox Christianity, which offers Jesus, you'll notice, as a great personality of history. That stresses his unique behavior and his teaching beyond all comparison. And it may even acknowledge his Godhead in the process, but it does not address his work on the cross as a savior. It's the kind of message that says, if you look at his life, if you listen to his teaching, if you recognize this great figure as our guide, our hero, and our friend, if you follow his example, they say, this is what is so great about Jesus. The problem with that message is, it is not a gospel for sinners. That is no gospel for sinners. It is a message of despair. Why? Because they seek to follow and emulate Jesus' teaching when they find that they cannot do so. And they come to realize that what they need is not a lecture about how to live or an example of how to live. What I need is the intervention of a Savior who is able to change me from the inside out, who is able to transform my fallen nature and enable me as a new creation to live to his glory. And so to preach Christ's person detached or isolated from his work, again, is no gospel. But equally damning, to preach Christ's work apart from his person is not a gospel. You see, man's position as a sinner is such that no mere man can bear the burden of sins of the sins of another. And so the question then that must be asked in the language of the hymn, who is he on yonder tree who dies in grief and agony? That is a crucial question. Who is this person on the cross who is dying? Who is this Jesus being nailed to the tree of Calvary? Because if he's merely a man, if he is merely one of us, then there can be no hope from the cross on Calvary. There is no good news in such a death, because the plight of man is such that only the intervention of God himself, under whose judgment we live, could accomplish a true and complete salvation. That work required the one who was and is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, according to the writer of Hebrews. And so the work of bearing our sins required God himself to come in the likeness of sinful flesh, Romans 8:3, and deal with our sin in his own person upon the cross. A man could not bear the sins of another man because he had his own sins with which he must deal. And that was partly the problem of the high priest in ancient Israel, who constantly had to offer sacrifices with which God was coming to deal. He had to become truly man in order to take our place. Now then, I hope you see the significance, indeed the necessity, therefore, of the person of Jesus Christ wed to his work. It needed God to come and save us. No mere man could do it, but it needed God to become one of us, because it was man who is a sinner. And so Jesus came as the God-man, very God and very man, as the Westminster Confession of Faith frames it, to stand and take our place. And so in verse 19, the apostle writes, in him, that is, in the man Christ Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now that word fullness, pleroma, is a most significant word in the epistle to the Colossians. Here it means the full number that constitutes the whole. The full number that constitutes the whole. It is the full complement of something. And what Paul is saying is that the full complement of the Godhead dwelt and dwells in Jesus. Now then, this is apostolic Christianity. Whatever else one may think, it is clear that the apostles taught this, that in Jesus we have the full complement of all that constitutes the Godhead. He was God come in the flesh. Then what Paul is saying here, if I may express it in this way, you can't get any more of the Godhead into Jesus than is already there. There's the fullness. There's the pleroma of the Godhead in Jesus. Now that is the Pauline explanation of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. All the attributes of God are found in the Lord Jesus. And now, having made that clear, he proceeds to set forth, you'll notice, the salvation in which Christ is preeminent. Verse 20. And the word he uses, you'll notice, to describe it is this word reconcile. Verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, he writes, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in the body of his flesh by his death. It is reconciliation And reconciliation is the metaphor that Paul uses to describe what Jesus, in his preeminence as a Savior, has done for us. Now, some of the words, some of the metaphors of the New Testament uses to describe the work of grace that Christ has accomplished are less than familiar words or metaphors to us. For example, justification is not a word that you and I normally use in our everyday conversation. Likewise, the word redemption is not a word that we commonly use. And even less do we use something akin to the word propitiation, which is a word that the New Testament uses to explain what salvation involved. However, the word reconciliation is a well-known and familiar word, a familiar metaphor that you and I readily understand. It addresses the matter of relationships which have been broken, caused by estrangement and alienation which occurs between people. We know something of that, you and I. And we are familiar with the concept in today's society of the need for reconciliation between two people at odds with one another, or two parties at odds with each other, between families and nations, between different kinds of people in the world. But what Paul writes here under the direction of the Holy Spirit is not simply a personal alienation between man and God, but you notice the first part of verse 28, that the whole creation suffers from this alienation. Indeed, the language of Romans chapter 8 and verse 22, the whole creation, Paul says, has been groaning together in the pain of childbirth until now. Thus included in this disruption between God and man is the whole created order as well. You see, part of the biblical witness is this, that when sin entered into the world, not only did it shatter or destroy the relationship between God and man as isolated parties, but sin's effects were far more devastating than that in nature. It caused disruption in the whole created order as well, and threw it into disarray and placed it in bondage to corruption. Romans 8, verse 20. Now, given such a sweeping and extensive disruption in the entire created order that sin has brought about, and which we can see in a myriad of different ways in the creation, in nature, in all of its turmoil, in all of its the cruelty of nature, that too is a part of the disruption and corruption that sin has caused in the creation. Thus, when we speak of a comprehensive salvation in the New Testament, it is a salvation that involves the whole created order as well. Sin is disrupted and affected not only my relationship to God, but with the disruption of the entire created order, so that the promise of the gospel is inclusive of the great reality of the new heaven and the new earth that God promises in Revelation 20. For he who is seated on the throne has said, "Behold, I am making all things new." There will be then this reconciliation throughout the entire created order. The mountains and the hills shall break forth in singing, the prophet says, Isaiah 55. The trees of the field shall clap their hands. What a wonderful metaphor. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the nursing child shall play in the cobra's hole. And the
winged child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all of my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. And what Paul is saying here is that this glorious creator God who has come down in Jesus Christ is dealing with the most radical problems of the entire created order. And if his work is that pervasive, can you not believe that he is able and willing to deal with the problems of your own personal life this evening? For if this God and Savior in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is setting in order all that has suffered from the disruption of the created order, can he not set in order as well your life and my life and the things that sin has disrupted and corrupted within your life? Do you see the magnitude of what Paul is arguing here in this epistle? When God purposes to do his work of salvation, it has cosmic implications attached to it. And the point at which this reconciliation touches individual lives is when by faith we receive the reconciliation that God offers to us in Christ. Now, I think it will be helpful for us to make note of a number of truths that we find very on the surface of this passage, I think, when you read it carefully. First of all, consider the condition of man, which cries out for reconciliation, is that he is both estranged from God and hostile to God. Verse 21, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled. You see, these words of Paul are said against the backdrop of the cosmic reconciliation in verse 10. Through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, Paul says, he now comes down to the individual level. You who once were alienated and hostile in mind, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. And you'll notice the words that the Apostle Paul uses, and consider the word hostile first. Hostile in mind. In other words, not simply apathetic or indifferent. What he is saying here is this, that the condition of the unregenerate man or woman before God, the God of the Bible, before the Jesus of Holy Scripture, is not that he is simply apathetic. You know, we often confess that about modern man. We say that his great problem is that he is apathetic to God. He is complacent. He is indifferent to the gospel, insensitive to his own state of nature. But truthfully speaking, that's not properly the biblical view of man. No, it tells us that the most desperate inward condition, whatever else he may appear to be on the surface, is that he is hostile to God. He is hostile to God. While we were his enemies, Paul says in Romans 5 in verse 10. Moreover, for the mind that is set on the flesh is, what does Paul say, Romans 8, 7? Is hostile to God. That is the condition of all men outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. By nature and by spirit, we are antagonistic to the Jesus of the Bible. It's not that men and women are in a condition of neutrality toward God. It is because men and women in their fallen condition are hostile to God, that all manner and expressions of rebellion arise in the human heart, and they produce that which Paul speaks in verse 21, doing evil deeds. Our evil deeds, that is, our sinful actions, are the result from a, are not the result of a disposition of apathy or indifference toward God, but these are due to a deep-seated rebellion against God. Now, that's hard assessment of ourselves by nature, but that is what the Bible declares to be true about every one of us outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are not a Christian this evening, if you have never known the grace of God reconciling you to Himself through Jesus Christ, then the most loving thing I can say to you tonight is that you are in rebellion against this great God. And when the Jesus of Holy Scripture confronts you in His Word, you will discover that there is hostility to Him. And that reveals itself by rebellion against His law, by turning a deaf ear to His Word and His will. It reveals itself in a propensity to have your own way. The early church writer, Basil of Caesarea, reminds us of a very important principle when he said, "We know that the words of divine scripture will rise up against us in the judgment seat of Christ." Now, the problem is more than that. There are two sides with respect to this need for reconciliation of which we read. It is not only that man is hostile to God, or even that he has drifted away from God and is in rebellion against God. The other side, which is just as serious, is that he is estranged from God. He is alienated from God. He has been driven away from God. Why? Because his condition of rebellion, in his condition of hostility, he has called down upon him the wrath and the anger of a holy God. So that as Adam and Eve were driven out of the Garden of Eden, he is driven out from the presence of God. Now that is man's basic plight by nature. You see, if a man's only problem was that he was lost and had drifted away from God, the answer to his problem would be that someone would show him the way back to God. Or he would suddenly awaken to the misery of his condition, of being far away from God. And he might see some indication of that in his life. He might actually discover some of the effects of being separated from God and think, well, I'll turn back to God as my Father. But you see, the real problem is that between God and man, there's this great chasm fixed that man himself cannot in himself bridge. The basic obstacle in this reconciliation is that God is turned in holy wrath and anger against our sin. Now that's the plight of man's position by nature before a holy God. And we all need to come to grips with this. This is why we say that reconciliation must come from God. It is not merely a change in man that is needed. It is a change in God that is needed, that he becomes reconciled to us. And it is this reality that the New Testament teaches us about reconciliation. And that brings us to the next truth that these verses teach us. And that is that the author of this reconciliation is none other than God himself. For in him, verse 19, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled. Do you see who is identified here as the subject of the action? It is God, not man. You see, it is God who has taken the initiative to effectuate this reconciliation, so that when we hear, you and I, God preach this gospel to us from the scriptures he has given us about how men and women are reconciled to him from our state of estrangement from him, it is proclaimed as something that God has already done, has already accomplished, and is presented to us as a gift. And we are reconciled to God when, in the language of Romans 5, verse 11, we receive the reconciliation. But God is the author of it. Contrary to the claims of some, the story of the Bible is not about man's search for God. Man is not looking for God. From the very beginning in Genesis, the book of beginnings, the story of the Bible is all about God. All about God. God is the subject of everything that happens in the Bible that pertains to salvation. And it is God who is searching and seeking for man. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. Thus it is God who is searching, seeking for man. It is God who acts to accomplish salvation, and he then presents it to us. And dear people, this is what makes the gospel such good news. This is good news. It is not good news to say to someone, well, you know, you had better begin to search for God and look for him, if perhaps you might find him. No, no. It is glorious news when the reality dawns upon us, you and I, that through the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit, that it is God who has taken the initiative, that in Jesus Christ, God has done everything for salvation. And he comes to us now and proclaims, it is finished. Be reconciled to God. Receive the reconciliation that he has accomplished in the Lord Jesus. The author of reconciliation is God. And it's interesting, if you read, for example, the passage of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that addresses this whole matter of reconciliation in detail. There are some 9 main verbs, and all of them there have God as their subject. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. It is the work of God that saves us. Now, that is one of the truths Paul is underscoring here. But notice, please, in the third place, that the agent of this reconciliation is identified as the blood of Christ. You see, the alienation which makes reconciliation necessary consisted in our hostility to God, our estrangement from God, and the author of reconciliation is God himself, and the agent of this reconciliation is the blood of Christ. Verse 20, through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Verse 22, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. So to express it more precisely, the agent of reconciliation is none other than Christ and him crucified. It is in Jesus, in his death as our substitute and Savior, that is the agent of reconciliation. And this refers, of course, to the shedding of blood as a sin offering. Jesus is there on the cross in his body, bearing all the implications of our alienation from God and our hostility to God. Therefore, when he bears in his body these implications, he bears all that alienation means, all that estrangement from God's presence means, compressed into these words that the apostle uses, which are great and glorious truths of his atonement. In other words, what our Lord Jesus Christ was bearing as he reconciled us, you and me, to God by his blood was everything that our alienation from God meant. It meant that hostility and that rebellion and that alienation called forth the judgment of God, namely the legal forensic judgment of God against our transgression. And in his death, that is what Jesus is bearing on the cross. He bears the consequence of divine judgment upon every sin that believers have committed. But more than that, he bears not only the judgment of sin, but he bears the wrath and anger of a holy God that is the primary cause of my alienation from God. And there is no place where this is worked out so clearly in its awesome fullness as it is typified in ancient Israel on the Day of Atonement, on the day of Yom Kippur. That Day of Atonement was a day instituted by God to be a pattern, a symbol, a visual picture of what true atonement involved. How was the burden of man's sin going to be dealt with? Well, if you're familiar with the passage in Leviticus, there are two sacrifices made, not counting the one for the priest himself. The high priest was to slay the goat as the sin offering, that is, for the people, and to bring its blood inside the veil of the temple and to do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. The scripture reads, "Thus shall he make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel, and because of their transgressions and all their sins." But there was another goat that was taken as well, and it is called the scapegoat. It's where we get our word for scapegoat. And the priest would lay his hands on the head of the goat, and he would confess over the head of the goat all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions and all of their sins, thereby transferring to that goat the sins of the people, what the Bible calls imputation. And he was to put them on the head of the goat and send the goat away into the wilderness. And that goat would bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area. And that was significant, for the wilderness in itself was no man's land, where the refuse of the earth was to be dumped. And it was out there in the wilderness without the camp, it was let go, it was released, and the goat was abandoned into the wilderness. Now our Lord Jesus Christ, he fulfills both of these figures, both of these sacrifices we see offered on the Day of Atonement in ancient Israel by the offering up of himself as the slain Lamb of God, indeed as the one who went out into the infinite darkness that sin and sinners are in before a holy God. And there he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me?" And it is in this sense that the Lord Jesus Christ became our sin bearer. And by his blood, he has made peace with God, that we might be reconciled to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who experienced the ultimate anguish of being isolated from God, in order that we who were the objects of God's wrath might become the sons of his love. Then last of all, notice that Paul has something to add concerning the focus of that reconciliation. Verse 22, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you, that is us, holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Jesus bore all the consequences of our sin in order that we might enter into the glorious privilege of being reconciled to God. Now then, what does that imply? Well, Paul says it is that he might present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And that, dear people, is access into God's presence. It is the great and glorious gift of reconciliation. It is being presented before God in the same sense that people are presented before royalty. And it is being taken into God's presence. We who were the very refuse of the earth, we who by our sin were alienated from God. Wonder of wonders. Here's the great mystery of reconciliation, that God takes us in Christ, gathers us into his very presence, and presents us spotless, blameless, and above reproach before his Father. And now one day he's going to do that in a fuller sense, when we shall enjoy all the blessed privileges of being brought into the presence of God for all eternity. But dear people, God does not wait until then. You do not wait till then to be presented before him spotless and blameless, because every reconciled sinner is presented now in the presence of God above reproach and without blame. He carries you there, as it were, covered in his righteousness, riding on the wings of his grace into his very Father's presence, and he presents us before him. And that's the greatest mystery and miracle of grace, that sinful men and women may enter into the presence of an altogether holy God. But let me put this question to you as I wind this down this evening. Is that really the greatest miracle of grace to you? Is that the greatest prize of salvation to you? That you're presented holy and blameless and above reproach before God? And do you cherish with wonder the privilege of coming into his presence? Or is it something that you react to as in some sort of casual or idle way, or carelessly? That the Apostle Paul tells us that ultimate day when we are presented before him is a day you will reach, provided, he says, at the end of this passage, if you continue in the faith, stable, he writes, and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. In other words, Paul is appealing to them. This gospel, he says, is a gospel on which you must continue to rest your soul throughout all your days until that day when you're presented before him. There are all kinds of things, dear people, that would seek to draw you away, to make you shift from that place. But through every stage of life, from every situation in which you may find yourself, Paul pleads with us, do not shift from this hope of the gospel that you've heard, because this one day, the same Savior will bear you into God's own presence. What a God and what a Savior the Lord Jesus is, and what a glorious thing he has done for sinful men and women like us, and how much we, you and I, need to cry to God that we might cherish this blessing that is made ours in Christ. Let us pray. Oh, Holy Father, we bow before you in wonder at the mysteries of all that you have wrought for us in Jesus Christ. And we pray, asking, O God, that our own hearts and our spirits may be awakened, that we may cling to Christ afresh, that we may rest on this glorious gospel, and that we may not be moved from such solid ground of hope that we have in this gospel. Hear us, we pray, and that if some of us here tonight are yet estranged from you and hostile in our minds to Jesus, we may be reconciled this very evening and drawn to him and find him our everlasting hope. We ask in the name of the one who loved us and gave himself for us, even Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.